We're in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11. Verse 16. Now if you're alert and you've been here, you know what? We're out of 15. But just to tell you what God said in chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." The seventh angel who is going to blow the seven, or that's going to lead off on the seventh trumpets, that's going to bring an end to this tribulation period. That the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." One of the greatest announcements is ever going to be made. And basically it is, here it is, it's finally here. Since Adam himself, we are finally going to get this kingdom which Jesus will reign over. And guess what? The 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. What do we normally see these people? On their faces. In fact, if you look at it in a big picture, they fall on their faces when the Lamb opens the seven-sealed scroll. They fall on their faces apparently, which is at the middle of this seven-year period of time, or at least at the end of the two witnesses and the announcement of the kingdom, and they fall on their faces again when Jesus Christ is coming back. Of course, it helps to know that the elders are the church. Representatives of what we believe are those who have been raptured of the church, and when they fall down and worship God, they are praising Him and they say this: "We give You thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because You've taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth." That's the announcement that's been made. First of all, I want you to notice something that is kind of missed in society. The Lord that we worship is powerful. Did you know that?
Yes.
What can He do?
Anything.
What do we call that? Omnipotent. When it says here that the Lord God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent God, the Pancrator, I hope that's the way you say it, is the Omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, who has taken the great power and has begun to reign. The word for power here is the word dunamis. Do you know where that word leads you? Dynamite. We get dynamite from that word. Dynamis in some translations, but dunamis. In other words, these 24 elders want you to know something. That Jesus Christ is a powerful God. This is also in reflection and a response back to Psalm 2. Do you remember Psalm 2? Who remembers Psalm 2?
The Lord laughs in derision.
The Lord laughs. Go to Psalm 2, verse 9. I love this psalm because it gives you the framework for Jesus Christ. And I want you to pay attention, for it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." In other words, this is the rebellion. This psalm was written for way into the future, right before Jesus Christ comes back. And it basically says that the state of the world is, we don't want anything to do with God or Jesus Christ. You can say a lot of things about God, but you start talking about Jesus Christ and it will get you into big trouble. Right? Now, God watches these people and they are frantic trying to reduce. I mean, when you listen to the shows, there is a big battle going on today in the Republican Party about contraception. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
Have you noticed how they're going crazy? What are they going crazy about? That someone who's a candidate would have a conviction about a moral issue. In other words, we're at the state today where if you reach a conviction about a moral issue, whether it be gays, homosexuals, whatever it is, and state that conviction, you will not win, according to the pundits, in the United States in a presidential race. We want to tear apart the fetters of Jesus Christ. We do not want anything that binds us to some sort of absolutes where we must adhere to those standards or face judgment. Are you with me? And if you're not paying attention, you might miss it because there's all kinds of subtle arguments about it. But the reality is that they do not want Jesus Christ to have any authority over our society. They've already thrown him out of the schools, thrown him out of, the only place he shows up, I guess, is in the Ten Commandments in the Supreme Court. But they don't have a big enough chisel to get rid of that, I guess. When this rage is going on, and the reason I say that is because that's what the passage in Revelation says, this wrath is going on of these nations. Notice God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Here's the issue. The nations can rail on and have all kinds of wrath and rage and hate God and hate Jesus Christ. But God says, my plan is that Jesus Christ is not only going to be acknowledged in society, he's going to rule over it. Now, I suggest when we get to that point, it would not be a good thing to go up to him and voice some of the things you hear on TV. Because he knows the truth. He knows your heart. He says in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. In other words, when Jesus Christ begins to rule, will he be like the lamb or the lion? And he will rule with absolute authority. And you say, well, I don't like what you said here. It's not going to matter to him. And I suggest you want to be on his side and not against him. Yes?
Well, I'm thinking that this part where it says, God the Father says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. I think that's why Jesus didn't know the time, but the Father does. And I think that's Revelation 5.
Okay. Jesus did not, why he did not know the time. All right.
But God the Father knows when Jesus is going to come and say, okay, I'm asking now.
All right.
In Revelation. That,
okay, so ask and I will give you. At the time he asks, he'll do it.
Do you think that he didn't know when he was on earth, in his earthly body, he didn't know that, as opposed to being now at the right hand of God the Father?
Yeah. let me finish Psalm 2, and we'll look at where he said that. It says, now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes back, first of all, everybody will know it. Matthew 24 says, as the lightning comes from the east and goes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He also says in 2 Thessalonians, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance, or if you have a King James, by the brightness of his coming. Now, the question was asked about Jesus Christ and what he knows. And it's a different question because Jesus Christ is fully God in the flesh. He's fully God, he's fully man, 100%. And we can't grasp that. When he said that in Matthew 24, let's look at exactly what he said. Because that has been used so many times in so many ways to justify so much ignorance. Let me be clear. We don't know the day or the hour. So if I told you that he was coming at 11 o'clock on December 21st, 2012, I would be what?
Wrong.
You never hear me say when he's coming. I've been saying for 40 years that he's coming this year. And I'm consistent with the Apostle Paul and Peter in that I believe in the doctrine of imminence. He can come at any time. But when he said that, I don't know that I have a complete handle on it. But let's see exactly what he says.
Verse 36.
Thank you, Rex. Rex. Now I say this in verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What things? Things in the chapter. What's the sign that they happen? What's the sign of Jesus coming, by the way? The abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the Son of Man will come like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. I believe the Scripture teaches that no one knows the day or the hour in which He's coming. He said He didn't know, and that was the question. I'm not sure why he didn't know and why only the Father knew. But I have to take him at face value that if for whatever reason, when he limited himself, when he emptied himself in the kenosis and came to this planet, he must have in some way limited some things, attributes. For example, he's not omnipresent. Omnipresent means what? To be everywhere. But he demonstrates his ability to be omnipresent after his resurrection. You remember, because he appears at various places at various times. He's not omnipotent. He limits himself in other attributes. So I'm not sure the answer.
My Bible doesn't say nor the Son. Mine just says knoweth no man, not the angels.
What Bible you got, Connie?
She's got KJV.
King James. Well, that was good in the 16th century. What do you...
The best there is.
She's got a footnote about it.
There's a footnote that says that ancient authorities, some ancient authorities lack nor the Son.
Yours is ancient.
Yes, your ancient version.
I think yours was inserted.
My Father only would leave out the Son. Let me explain something very quickly. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Do we not? Amen. That means that it's inspired by God, it's God breathed. It means it's not going to lead us into any error. That's inerrant, and we believe it's infallible. It's not going to cause us to sin. Most people don't know how the Bible was put together, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But let me give you an example. If you had 100 manuscripts that says, I'm going to town yesterday, ancient manuscripts, because you know we don't have any manuscripts, originals, right? You know that. But that's what we believe, that they're infallible and inerrant. But we don't have them. But we have copies. We have, let's say, 100 copies, and they all say, I'm going to town today, except one says, I'm going to town yesterday. Which one would you pick? Huh? The one with the 49, right? And there are many passages, even in the King James and the New American and so forth, where there's a dispute over which is the proper manuscript to use. And obviously, they just didn't get it right. I want you to turn with me, speaking of these verses in Revelation 11. You remember? Let's read them again just very quickly, because I want you to keep in mind, it says, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to be reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth." That's a lot of theology in a short verse. It does not all happen at the same time. And I want to show you where. There's actually a chronological order given in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to turn to. 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the resurrection, gives us in verse 22 an order in which things will happen. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Let's back up a little bit. "Now Christ has been raised from the dead," verse 20, "the first fruits of those who sleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." In other words, you've got to be in Christ. You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ. "But each in his own order." You see that? That word is order. It means it's like a military procession where, I don't know, how many of you were in the military? Oh, a bunch of you. Wow. And do you remember marching before the reviewing stand when you graduated? It was a great day, wasn't it? The best day, I remember, until I had to go to airborne. Anyway, and marching there was even better. And you marched before. Well, that's what it is. Paul sees these groups of people going before Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. He says, first of all, it's Christ the first fruits. All right? Christ himself was the first fruits of the resurrection, was he not? And you're aware there were others resurrected at that time. We don't know what happened to them. Only Matthew speaks of it. He says, in the day that he died, the graves in Jerusalem opened, and many of the saints came out and were walking around town. That'd be fun, huh? But they don't tell us what happened to them. And then it says, "And then those are at his coming." So the first group is the group that went with him in the resurrection there. The second group are those at his coming. Well, that includes a wide range of people, because it's those who are raptured and those who are millennial saints and those who are, I'm sorry, not millennial, tribulation saints and so forth, are raised. And then it says this, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has established all rule and authority and power." All right? What period of time is that?
After the millennium?
It is the millennium. When he establishes all power and authority. Notice what it says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death." So there comes a time that Jesus calls the saints, when he was resurrected as the first fruits, when he comes again to get us, and then finally at the end when he delivers the kingdom up to God and he abolishes all authority. And that involves Satan himself and his rebellion at the end of the millennium. And he hands the kingdom of God. And what does God do with that kingdom?
I think he gives it right back.
He gives it back. But he gives it back with a new heaven and a new earth. And that kingdom goes on for how long? Forever. Okay? So, it's interesting that when you look at this passage, Chuck Swindoll says there are 4 points. There will be victory in which the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Secondly, there will be a time of intense wrath in which the nations under the control of Satan will be vanquished and which will make way for the establishment of Christ's throne on the earth. That's the tribulation period. Third, there will be a time at the end of the 1,000-year reign when the nations again will rebel, and those hostile powers will ultimately be defeated. We've talked about it before, but just because we have visitors and new people in here, why is it that God would have two kingdoms? One in which a kingdom in which Jesus Christ rules, and in fact, people die in that kingdom. They live to be old. It says that he who dies as 100 years old dies as a child in that kingdom. In other words, it reverses back to what the lives that were lived by Adam and his descendants. But why is it that God will allow this kingdom go on for 1,000 years, but that's not the ultimate kingdom? Does anybody know? Tom?
I thought you were going to ask why.
The wrong question, huh?
Why the rebellion?
Yeah.
Why was there a rebellion?
Why? No. Yeah, well, I know why there was a rebellion or who caused it. But why did he allow this kingdom to go forth? Sandy?
Well, it will prove that since Satan is going to be tied up and man technically won't have the external tempter and has Jesus.
Okay. He won't have Satan to tempt.
It's going to prove that you are the problem, not Satan, because of your sin nature. You can't evolve even after 1,000 years. You're not going to evolve even with Satan tied up for 1,000 years.
All right. In other words, it demonstrates without any confusion that we are sinners. And that given a choice, we don't choose Jesus Christ. Yes, Richard.
The Lord's some that are born during the millennium.
Absolutely. Born by the millions. And they need... Everybody going into the millennium is a believer. But what happens? Mortals. Somehow they think they ought to get married and have kids. I don't know what that is, but I mean, I did it. Everybody does it. And they have lots of kids. And they fill the earth. And many of those kids rebel against Jesus Christ, even when he is present. Can you believe it? Some people believe that if I could just make a persuasive enough argument with somebody, I could convince them to trust Christ. When the reality is, you don't have to have a whole lot of arguments. It's clear that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that you put your trust in him, you can be saved. Sandy?
It also answers a question I hear a lot of people ask is, why didn't God just destroy Satan and we'll all be okay?
Okay. So if he destroyed Satan, what would be the issue?
The issue is we have a sin nature and we're not okay. That's not enough. It's not enough because people do say that, why didn't God just destroy him and then everything's all right?
Right.
It's not.
Yeah, why are we going through all this anyway?
We got our sin nature.
Yeah.
Because of Adam and Eve.
Because of Adam and Eve. I think actually, technically, it was Eve's fault. Technically. Huh? Yeah, Robin?
That is the point she just made is itself one of Satan's great deceptions. That it's all the devil's fault.
Yeah.
Not mine.
Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it.
Take responsibility for your actions. We have to take that responsibility.
Well, if you watch the Whitney Houston, who was responsible for her death? Her doctor, drugs, media, too much wealth, Bobby Brown. What else? Everybody but her. Randy.
In this millennium now, tell me again, where are the raptured saints in this millennium?
We're ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ.
On this earth.
On this earth.
And so do we have a sin nature?
No. We're done. Believe it or not, Randy, Francis is never going to sin again once she's raptured out of here.
So if those that are born in the millennium, they don't have a sin nature?
When everybody who is born will have a sin nature. Do you still have a sin nature? Does it give you any grief?
Yeah. Or the ones that walked from the tribulation.
The mortals that go into the millennium. The mortals who go into the millennium have a sin nature. And when they have a sin nature, they transmit a sin nature to their children. When David said that in sin his mother conceived him, she wasn't talking about the physical act. He was talking about the fact that we all have this problem, and that's a sin nature. And we have no answer to it. John was talking this morning about the gospel and preaching the gospel. The gospel is that there is nothing we can do about our condition. And this young lady I was talking to you about that I emailed about salvation, she responded to me last night that she's in the hospital, thanking me for writing her. But she basically said, you know, I think I have, but I just don't have any real assurance that I'm guaranteed that I'm going to heaven. The issue on going to heaven is not you. The issue is the character, veracity, and integrity of Jesus Christ. He's the one that did it. He's the one that promised it. The question is, are you trusting Him for eternal life? If you say no, and you go through John's other six categories, you end up a loser. Because it's only Jesus Christ who could pay the price, which we're going to get to probably next week now. But anyway, it could pay the price in His sacrifice. Shelley.
So if they died mortal during the time, what happens to them?
Well, they're going to be resurrected at some point. The Bible is not clear on when they're resurrected. The Bible is clear that we are resurrected at His coming. The Bible is clear that tribulation saints are resurrected at His coming. The Bible is clear that the Old Testament saints and the Jews are resurrected in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. The Bible is clear there is a resurrection at the end of the millennium. Look at, I gotta think about it. Look at 2 Peter. I think it's 2 Peter. It's either 1st or 2nd. And I'll get Rex to help me out here. There's a thousand years with the Lord, Rex. It's in 2 Peter.
Yeah, 3:9.
Thank you. Rex is my walking Bible, my living Bible. All right, let me make sure I'm not confusing people. Jesus Christ is going to come back. You with me? When He comes back, He is going to set up a throne on this earth in Jerusalem, and He is going to rule. The first thing He's going to do is call all the Jewish people before Him, and only a third will make it. I think it's a third will make it. All right? Into the kingdom. The other two thirds won't make it. Then He's going to Matthew 25, He's going to call all the nations before Him, and He's going to divide them on the sheep and the goats. The ones who have put their trust in Him, who show faith and demonstrate their faith by how they treated the Jews, will go into the kingdom. Those are the mortals. They're people who are alive. We're immortal at that point. So whether you're pre or post or mid-trib, we are immortal. Our sin nature has left us. We are free of that. And Jesus Christ begins to rule. Well, there won't be a lot of people going into the millennium. The Scripture says in Isaiah that man will be scarcer than the gold of Ophir. Because the tribulation period that we're studying here is such a devastating time on the earth that literally billions will die. I suspect of the 7 billion on the planet, it would be unusual if there were more than a billion, but I don't know for sure. Satan has been bound at the beginning of this kingdom. This kingdom, according to Revelation 20, lasts 1,000 years. Six times it says that. And during that time, people are having children, and those children are growing up. Those children have a sin nature. They themselves have the opportunity to put their trust in Christ or to reject Him. Are you with me? So we have all these people that are being born, millions of them, on a planet that's been redeemed by Jesus Christ, where for whatever reason He does, creates longevity again. Could you imagine how many people would be on this earth if everybody lived to be 800-900 years old? Think about that. Henry Morris calculated at the time of the flood there may have been as many as 12 billion people die. Eight survived. When these people keep, they are going to rebel. But they can't, because Jesus Christ rules how? With a rod of iron. Are you with me? So He's doing what? He's keeping them in check. Are you with me so far? And then Satan is let out of his pit. And what is the first thing he does? Been there 1,000 years. What does he do? He gets all fired up and he's going to do what? He's going to win this time. So he goes and he gathers all of them. In fact, if you just hold your place in Peter.
I think the verse that you had reference to was 8.
Right, I got it. That's it. That's not where I'm going, but I knew that would get me close. Look at Revelation 20. Not a lot of discussion. It says this, when the 1,000 years, is verse 7, 27, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Satan is a master deceiver. And he's going to deceive them. What do you think his deception is going to be? We can beat this Jesus Christ. We can take the kingdom for ourselves, right? He'll be all over CNN, Fox, whatever. Yeah.
Isn't that what essentially he did in heaven and he got kicked out to begin with?
Well, he's not kicked out yet, but yeah, he did. He does get kicked out for the same thing. He's the deceiver and the accuser of our brother. Good point, Sylvia. So he's going to do it again, which means he's a slow learner. In fact, he's never going to learn. Yes, Jimmy?
He could be the master of class warfare.
Master of class warfare, all right. And notice what happens. It says, so Gog, he went out to the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog gathered them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, which is a phrase which means what? It's a bunch. You can't count them. There's so many of them. So what does that mean? That during this kingdom that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over, and where the scripture says that people actually go to Jerusalem on a regular basis saying, let us go up to hear what the Lord has to say about His law and how to live. Mount Zion. These people, though, like the sand of the seashore, are deceived by Satan. And it says, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who was deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. Now, editorial comment. Satan was thrown into the lake of fire, which is not hell. It's a different place. Into the lake of fire. And it says the false prophet and the beast are still there. What would that tell you? There is no such thing.
What?
There is no such thing as elimination of the soul or the spirit. In other words, they're still there. They've been there how long?
1,000 years.
So, eternal punishment means exactly that. It doesn't mean eternal extinguishment. A lot of people take comfort in that. They want to think that God is just going to obliterate them and they don't have to stand for whatever they've done. But the reality is, this place is hotter than this room. I have my own fan. And it goes on for however. For long. Forever. All right, now watch. And the devil, let's see. Now I want you to go to, I want you to hold your place. And I want you to go to 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3. I love this chapter, by the way. Sounds like you're reading today's newspaper. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. Nothing changes. Everything is a uniform process in evolution, and they say Jesus is not really coming. It's been 2,000 years and He's not coming back. You got that? Because everything's the same, they forget one small point. And that is, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. You got that? You with me? So what is he saying to him? The mocker said Jesus is not coming back because everything's just runs through a uniform process. By the way, if you don't have a uniform process, you don't have evolution. Did you know that? Evolution requires billions and billions and billions of years of time. And if you have anything that breaks the process, you can't have evolution. That's why it's false. One of the reasons. He wants you to know that the world, God supernaturally intervened in that world in 1656 years after it was created to destroy it by water. You with me? God intervened. That's the important part of the verse. Then he says this. The Lord is not slow, verse 9, about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, which encompasses the entire period of the millennium, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. What picture do you get here? What's the picture? What happens to this universe and this earth?
Fire.
Fire, and what happens? Basically, if you wanted the clearest picture of this passage, you would understand that all of the universe releases its atoms and is gone. Why do we need that? There's a reason. The curse. The curse. God has got to get rid of the curse. Now I want you to go to Revelation 20, verse 11.
Chuck,
yes, Randy.
Are you writing this thinking those people were going to be in that 1,000 years? Because it says, since all these things will be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you be? He's telling them to live holy.
No, he's not talking to them. He's talking to us, believers. What kind of life should you be living, seeing that these things are going to happen? Not the mockers.
But this is going to happen in the millennium, right?
Right, at the end of it. Okay. You with me? Okay. I think I could do a masterful job of confusing anybody, I suppose. The millennium comes. Mortals go into the millennium. Satan is bound. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. The mortals are having babies like crazy. Lots of showers. Might have 15, 20. I don't know. And at the end, Satan is released. And the sin in the heart of those who have rejected Jesus Christ brings them to be deceived by the Satan, and they circle the camp of the saints, and fire comes down out of heaven and whoop, toast. They're gone. You notice there's not a lot of detail about this. It's sort of like they all gather around. Now, if you were here, and you will be, you would see it as a climatic event, as people from all over the earth are coming to surround the camp of the saints. Why would they want to surround the camp of the saints? Kill them. Who's in the camp of the saints? Jesus Christ. And when that happens, God brings fire out of heaven. Now I want you to notice in verse 11, chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. I think if you put 2 Peter right there, you'd probably be right. Are you with me? When God, Jesus Christ, comes and sits on His throne for the ultimate judgment of all the lost and those who have been saved during the millennium, and brings that throne, heaven and earth can't stand it and they flee away. There is no more heaven and earth. Are you with me? All you have is the throne. Jesus Christ will be there and all other believers who's been resurrected. And then God will open the books and He will judge the people based on their deeds. Not their faith, their deeds. And then notice what it says. Verse 20, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation is in chronological order. I told you it's one of the things that helps to understand it, except for passages like chapters 12 to 14, which in 17 to 18, which are chapters to help us understand. The millennial saints and sinners are ultimately separated, and the sinners die. But then God apparently resurrects everybody, destroys the old heaven and the earth, and then comes in and creates a new heaven and earth. Do you see that? Does it at least make sense? Okay. I thought that Henry Morris had an interesting comment about destroying those who destroy the earth. But instead, men who have all destroyed the earth, instead of caring for the animals and plants committed to his dominion, man has become their enemy, and many kinds have been exterminated. Wars have devastated the forest and scorched the lands. Human greed has yielded polluted waters and noxious air. Nutrients have been leached from the soils, and lands have been overcultivated and overgrazed. Landscapes have been blighted with open mines and urban slums. And I suspect it's going to get worse in the tribulation period. Any questions on this? Because this is a good place to stop. Did I confuse you? Sandy?
In the 2 Peter chapter 3, the part that you read, it talked about how look forward to His coming and hasten His coming. What does it mean by that? What do you mean? How can we hasten it?
I don't know.
I think it's just more like a prayer that we're looking forward to it. We want it to happen.
That well, it's just, he says to hasten is coming or speed is coming.
I'm not sure what the answer to that is, Sandy, except that it's anticipation of it, praying about it, or whatever. Rosanna? I can't hear you. I'm sorry.
Once saints and sinners are separated.
Right.
In the final judgment.
Final judgment.
What's going to happen with Satan, all the bad people that decided to sin and stay with him? You say that they're going to be?
They're going to a place called the Lake of Fire.
Okay. And you said which is different from hell.
That is different from hell. Hell is a compartment in paradise. In Sheol, the grave or whatever, which is composed of hell and paradise. When you get out of hell, you go to the lake of fire. That's not a good thing. Okay, it's just... Huh? You thought that was bad, just... Anything else? Have a great week. See you next week.